But it's always interesting to me, and I was thinking about this afternoon, Christmas is very often time a season of certain questions that are of varying importance and varying difficulties to ask. I find more and more that as I get ready to preach on this particular night each year, that the question I get asked over and over and over again is, how do you follow that? And I say, by being much less cute and just copping to it right out front. Whose house are we going to go to celebrate Christmas? What do I buy for Aunt Gertrude? I have no idea what you should buy your Aunt Gertrude. More importantly, maybe, what should I buy for my wife? Now, for me, that's not so very difficult. Anything that keeps her warm and chocolate. If I stay within those realms, I'm really pretty safe. Sometimes it happens as you get up to the table on your Christmas day. Do I eat ham or turkey? Do I eat mashed potatoes or sweet potatoes? Another more important question is, pumpkin pie or cherry? That is also a very easy answer. Both. Yes, several of you are right out ahead of me on that one. Both. But I want to talk to you tonight about answering the two most important questions that we must ask at Christmas. By far, the two most important questions of the Christmas season. And we're going to take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 in order to do that. What are these two questions? That's not one of the two most important questions, but it is a question, and it's a question we ought to ask. Here are the two most important questions of the Christmas season, by far outstripping, what do I buy people, what do I eat, how much do I ever stop eating? These two questions are, who is this Jesus we're celebrating, and why did Jesus come? We're all very familiar with what we're celebrating at Christmas. We are celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ. The kids have presented in song very clearly that we are celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ, his birth. But it is so important as we consider the songs of the angels and the worship of the shepherds and the magi and the virgin giving birth, who is this one about whom all this commotion was raised? And continued to be raised to this day, and why did he come? And we turn this evening to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Now, just so you're aware going in, the primary purpose of this passage is to lay a groundwork for Paul to work from about the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ. So if we were going to summarize these verses tonight, we would say that Paul is communicating to the Colossians and everyone after who will read this letter that Jesus Christ is above and beyond and before and greater and superior to and supreme over and any word that you can think of that means better and greater and more, I don't know, more good, gooder, that he's the best of everything that there ever was and everything that there ever will be. And this passage tonight answers these two questions. And the answer to that, or the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things, is wrapped up in the answer to these two questions. Who is Jesus and why has he come to earth? So the first question we're going to answer tonight in verses 15 through 19 of these verses is, who is Jesus? And the answer is very simply that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Jesus is God and man. And we see that brought out in these first several verses here. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 if you haven't already and read with me verses 15 through 19. Now, because we're focusing on these two questions, we may treat some of the portions of this text more thoroughly than others. So if we jump by something, it's not because I'm intentionally trying to skip it or anything like that, but because we're concerned, first of all, with who is Jesus. And this text tells us exactly who he is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that he is, the he here is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. These verses tell us very clearly, very great detail, that Jesus is first of all God, and he is also God in the flesh. And these first several verses, verses 15 really down through verse 18, elucidate that Jesus is God, and it is so important that we recognize that fact. That as we celebrate Christmas time, as we think of the little baby who was born in a manger and who was born of the Virgin Mary, this is God, very God. And we see that brought to the fore in these verses. We see that emphasized in these verses by virtue of three relationships that Jesus holds. There are three relationships here that demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. And the first relationship is the relationship that Jesus Christ has with God the Father. We see in the first half of verse 15 that Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, as Paul writes this, that little clause there, he is the image of the invisible God, is, wow, it is packed full of deep theology and an amazing truth. He uses some big league, heavy duty language for us to try and wrap our brains around to describe the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's interesting here. He says he is the image of the Father. That says something about the nature of Jesus Christ. That word image, in Greek, you'll recognize it, it's the word icon. We really just transliterate that. We take the Greek letters and we turn them into English letters and we get the word icon. Now, something that's an icon or something that's an image, it does what? It looks like something else, right? We look at a son who looks like his father and we call him the spitting image of his dad. Well, the emphasis there is that he looks just like him. If you have any coins in your pocket and you pull out the coin, and if it's a penny, you'll look at the image on the back of it and you'll know what Abraham Lincoln looked like. Right? That's the idea of an image. That's the idea of an icon. It looks like whatever it is that it represents. And as Paul calls Christ the image of the invisible God, Paul is saying that what Christ looks like is what God the Father looks like. What Christ is like is what God the Father is like. He has, Paul implies here, the same nature, the same character traits. It's like we saw last week in John chapter 1 when John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That is to say that everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that it means to be God, everything that characterizes God the Father, that also characterizes God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the second part of what he says here gets at the second half of the implication here of this idea of being an image. Because what an image does is it represents something to someone else in a way that can be seen or can be understood or grappled with. And we see here, this is an amazing concept when you stop to think about it, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He looks like, he is like what God is like, so that we, humanity, can look at Jesus Christ and understand what God is like. He has come to represent God to man. Again, in John 1, John puts this same phenomenon this way. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says what? We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Paul is saying here, and John was saying in John chapter 1, that when we look at Jesus, when we see Christ, when we see his character traits, when we see his nature, when we see the way that he acts, the way that he thinks, the way that he responds to mankind, the way that he is, we can understand what God is like. Because he is the image of God. As the image of God, Jesus Christ possesses all the nature and character of God and is supremely qualified to make him known to creation. And that's exactly what he does. So Paul here, right off the bat in this passage, as he answers this question, who is this Jesus? He says the first thing that you must understand is that he is God, very God, and you can see that first and foremost in his relationship to God the Father. Now, Paul expands through the rest of verse 15 and down through verse 17 on another relationship that demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ, and that is his relationship to creation. So we've seen that Jesus is God by virtue of the way that he relates to the Father, by virtue of his relationship with God the Father. Now we also see that he is God by the virtue of his relationship with creation. Pick up in the middle of verse 15 with me. He says, he is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's an interesting statement that Paul makes in the middle of verse 15. He says, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some people who misunderstand and misconstrue the true nature of who Jesus is have pointed to this verse and say, see, he's the firstborn of all creation. And that means that he was born first, and so he's really a part of creation, but he's just the first part of creation. So what you have to understand about Jesus Christ is that he's really a created being, although he's really greater than the rest of creation. Suffice it to say, they are wrong. Bottom line, they have misunderstood the implications of what it means to be firstborn here. Sometimes this word can mean the one who was born first, and obviously the most common use of this is talking about children and then the child who is born first. But always, the implications of this word go beyond the idea of this is just the child who was born first in time to this is the child who has all the rights and privileges of firstborn. All right, so what this is talking about, what this term really implies, is that there is a priority, a primacy of position. And Jesus Christ holds that. He is rightfully here, we could say, the heir of all creation. In Paul's day in Rome, where you were born amongst the children was extremely important, especially for inheritance rights. The family structure was very rigid. It was very important for how the family land and family wealth would be passed down from generation to generation. And basically it played out like this. If you were the firstborn, then whoever was the oldest male relative died, all of the family's land and possession and money and all of their resources came to you. And even while you had someone who was older than you still alive, there was a special place that you owned as the heir to all the family wealth. And that's what this really brings about, and that's what this idea of being the firstborn of creation really brings out for us. The idea here is that Jesus is the rightful owner of all creation. And verses 16 and 17 explain to us why that is the case. It's first of all because he is the creator. For by him, in verse 16, all things were created. Now stop and think about that. If somebody is going to say, well, remember that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, so he's really a created being. But the very next verse says that by him all things were created. Now, if all things were created by Christ, could he have created himself before he existed? And you see, it doesn't work. It doesn't follow. So we can be very, very sure that that is the emphasis of the firstborn of all creation here. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. So is there anything created other than what's in the heavens and on earth? No. How about this? The visible and the invisible. Anything that you can see, created by Christ. Anything you can't see, created by Christ. Yeah, very good. All right. You caught that. Created by Christ. If you can see it, created by Christ. If you can't, created by Christ. That means all of the physical realm, created by, okay, we're getting there. The spiritual realm, created by, okay, yeah, even better. All things, physical, spiritual, whether you can see it or not, whether it's in heaven or on earth or under the earth, wherever it is, whether they're thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, I believe that here Paul is talking about angels in particular. Angels and spiritual beings have been created by Christ. All things, in case you didn't get it the first 12 times that he said, the end of the verse is all things have been created through him. Catch this as well. And also for him. Christ is the active agent in creation, and he's also the possessor of all of these things that he has made. They were created for him. Does it make sense that he is the firstborn then? That he has right to it all, to rule over it all, to own it all, to control it all, to be sovereign over it all? It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? He's the one who made it, and he made it for himself. Not only is he the creator, but verse 17 also indicates that he is the sustainer. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you know why creation doesn't just go poof into nothing? Because Jesus sustains it. It is the active power of God the Son that continues to hold all things that exist in existence. He is the one who continues all things as they work and make sure that everything holds together and make sure that the laws of physics continue to apply and make sure that things work the way they do. He is the one who holds all things together and makes sure that all of these things do what they're supposed to do. Makes sense then that we would say that he is the firstborn, the rightful owner and heir of all of these things. They belong to him because they were made by him, for him, and they are sustained by him and for him. So this baby who was born in Bethlehem is God, as we can see by his relationship to God the Father. He's God, as we can see by his relationship to the created world, the created universe. And finally, we see this in a very special way in verse 18, that he is God based on his, or demonstrated by his, relationship to the church. Verse 18 says, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul says, okay, I want to bring this godness of Jesus Christ really to a point here. He understands he's writing to a local body, a church, writing to, in on a larger context, to the church. And he says, church, I want you to understand that not only is Jesus Christ God along with God the Father, not only is Jesus Christ God as the creator and sustainer of all creation, but he is God very specifically, very directly, and very actively as head over you, the church. You see how he's turned this big gun right on the people who are reading this. He says he is the head of the body. This brings the supremacy of Jesus Christ right home, right into their kitchen. And I love the picture here that he uses of the body. It's a common picture of the church. As we are interdependent on one another, as we grow in an organic relationship to one another, as we function together with many different jobs in one whole, but here he brings the relationship between the head and the body to the fore. Now, what is a body without a head? It's a lump of something that doesn't really do very much, isn't it? Paul says that the church only works, only functions as it is related to its head. And what is it that the head does for the body? It gives it instructions. It is the thinking center. It gives it purpose and direction. And it tells it how to do what it's doing and tells it how to do what it's supposed to do. And that is the way that Christ functions as God over the church. The church only works right. The church only functions together. The church only does what it's supposed to do. The church only is what it's supposed to be as it functions under the headship of Jesus Christ. That means for us, this first question of Christmas, those of us who are here in the church tonight, this has a very high amount of significance for us, right? We have to understand that if we are going to function properly as a church body, that the reality of who Jesus Christ is must be of high importance to us. We have to remember that Jesus Christ has every right to make demands of us, to give us instruction as to how we're to function together as the church and together in one body, serving and honoring Him. And we're going to see that the ultimate purpose in all of this tonight is to give honor to Him. And Paul brings that here. It says, He is the firstborn from the dead so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. That's the purpose of everything we're talking about tonight, is so that Jesus Christ will be recognized for who He is. So we see very clearly, very distinctly, with no bones picked, that Jesus Christ is God, very God. And there is an amazing statement in verse 19 that gives us the other side of the story of who this Jesus is. Verse 19 says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." Now, lest you not understand what fullness he's talking about here, look down at chapter 2, verse 9. Paul makes explicit what he means by the fullness. He says, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The amazing truth of Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, is that it was God's good pleasure for the entirety of the divinity of the second person of the Godhead to take on humanity. That is the amazing fact of Christmas, that God the Son has taken on humanity. He has become a man. Now, there are no punches pulled here. The idea of verse 19 is that everything that man is, Jesus Christ is. Without ceasing to be everything that God is, God has taken on humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And this was a part of God, the Father here, the Father's good pleasure and His design, His desire. This has happened because He wanted it to happen. And into that baby born in Bethlehem, everything that it is to be God was somehow put in there. I was considering this fact a little bit earlier this week as I have a new nephew, and he was born this week. It was great fun to go see him in the hospital, and then again today. And I thought as I held him that in this little baby, this specific little baby, but in a baby who was in many respects exactly the same as my little nephew, was God very God, born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Amazing that God would take on humanity. This is interesting here. Paul also says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That verb to dwell, that's in the present tense. And the implication of that, what that means for us is that this continues to be the reality of the situation. You understand that Jesus Christ is still human down to today and will forever be human. That God has taken humanity upon himself. He has stepped into his creation to be a part of it and to interact with it. And I would hope that that fills you with wonder and awe to say, why in the world? Now, most of you know the answer to this question, but we're going to consider it in just a minute. But why in the world would God humble himself and become a man and be born into his creation? And that's our second question that we want to answer tonight. The second important question, vital question of Christmas is, why did Jesus come? Why did God, very God, take on humanity, dwell in human flesh? Why would he do that? And the answer is this. He came to be the reconciler. He came to reconcile his creation. This is what Paul expands on in verses 20 to 23. Let's take a look at these verses. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Why did God become a man? Why was it the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in bodily form, so that Jesus Christ, God the Son and the Son of Man, could reconcile his creation? It was God's good pleasure through Jesus Christ to reconcile all things to himself. This theanthropic union, we call that. When God has become man, we call that the theanthropic union. That's a quarter word, good theological word you can impress your family with at this Christmas. But that was necessary. That was necessary for Christ to accomplish his role as reconciler. Because do you know what he had to do in order to reconcile? He had to identify himself with his creation so that he could go to the cross and act as creation's representative, so that he could give his life as a sacrifice for sins. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is the next big book toward the back of your New Testament. If you hit James or Peter or John, you've gone too far. But it's just a few pages back. Hebrews chapter 2, and pick up in verse 10. We're going to see that Jesus came to reconcile the world, and in order to do that, he had to be identified with mankind. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The one who does the sanctifying here is Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified are going to be those who place their faith in him. And the point of that verse is that if Jesus was going to be able to sanctify, he was going to be able to bring reconciliation, that he had to be the same kind of thing as we are in order to give his body as a sacrifice for sins. He goes on and says, I will proclaim your name in verse 12 to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became a man, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that is to satisfy God's wrath for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. God became a man so that he could render himself an appropriate sacrifice for our sins. In order to do that, he had to be able to be identified with us. And to be able to identify himself with us, he had to partake of our humanity. And in so doing, he was qualified to go to the cross. It says in verse 20, back in Colossians chapter 1, that God was pleased through Jesus Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Another important thing to remember at Christmas time is that Christmas time loses all meaning without Good Friday and Easter, doesn't it? Jesus came at Christmas in order to accomplish what we celebrate at Easter. His death and resurrection would be on our behalf. He would come. He came and took on humanity in order to be identified with us so that he could give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, we should take just a few minutes here to consider what it means, what exactly is it that God was accomplishing in the person and work of Jesus Christ? What does this mean to reconcile or to bring peace? That word reconcile means to bring something into a right relationship, right? If two people aren't getting along and you get them together and you get them to talk through their differences so that they can relate to one another rightly again, you've reconciled them, right? Or for you accountants or money people, if you're reconciling your checkbook, you're making sure that your records match the bank's records, and if something doesn't match, you have to go back and figure out who was wrong and where. That's the work of reconciliation. It's to bring two things into right relationship with each other. And peace, you're familiar with the idea, peace is a lack of conflict. It's a lack of conflict. Now, it's important to note here that there are two different paths to reconciliation and peace. Hang with me here. Now, we think of, and certainly this is appropriate, we think of reconciliation generally as being restored to a favorable relationship by salvation. And we think of Jesus Christ as coming as a good thing because he is the one who will bring peace. And the angel, remember, when he appeared to the shepherds, he says, I bring peace. A message of peace, and you shouldn't fear. This is good message. This is good news that I bring peace through Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus Christ has established, or he has purchased for us redemption, salvation, forgiveness for our sins, the way that we can avoid punishment for our sins by giving his body as a substitute for us. Look at Romans chapter 5. verses 1 and 2, and then I'll skip down to verse 8. Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, through Jesus, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now skip down to verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there certainly is an aspect of this bringing peace and this reconciliation that refers to salvation being brought in the work of Jesus Christ. And that is, to be sure, the strong emphasis here. But you will note that this passage talks about all creation being reconciled to God. All creation being brought into a right relationship with him. If you've been around here for any amount of time, if you have heard the Bible taught, you'll know and you understand that not everyone will come to salvation. This message of reconciliation and this message of peace, I believe here also refers to the fact that those who reject Jesus Christ will be brought into their proper place before God, and that is a place of judgment. And that those who reject the peace that is offered with Jesus Christ will be pacified by being conquered. And I believe that not only does the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantee that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved from their sins, but it also guarantees the judgment of every individual who fails to answer our two questions right, who fails to recognize the person of Jesus Christ as God and man, who fails to recognize that Jesus Christ has come to bring peace and reconciliation with all of creation. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ secures both the salvation of those who are his and the condemnation and judgment of those who are not. For one example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ, when he came and he gave his life as a sacrifice on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That is the demonic realm there, I believe. And he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That there is a truth here that is part of this passage that says that if you reject the person and work of Jesus Christ, that the message of Christmas is not a message of peace and goodwill for you. It is a message of sure judgment. Because the Creator of the earth has come and given his life as a sacrifice for your sin. And without placing your faith in him, without bowing the knee before him, without trusting in him, your rightful place before the God of the universe is one of judgment and one of wrath. So the final question that we need to ask tonight is this: how do I end up on the right side of this reconciliation? What do I need to do to make sure that my reconciliation is one of salvation and not condemnation? It is outlined in verses 21 to 23. First, recognize your former condition, your default condition, and that is one of hostility and alienation toward God. Paul says that you, in verse 21, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is very hard for people to come to grips with, isn't it? It's very hard for me to come to grips with the fact that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, left to my own good works or bad works, as they actually are, I am alienated from God. I am not reconciled to Him. I am apart from Him. I am rebellious against Him. And whatever deeds that I may do, however good I may think they are, I am engaged in evil deeds. And you must understand that in order to come to a saving reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And understand where you need to come in order to escape the rightful judgment of God. Verse 22 says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." What you need to understand is that no good works, no trying really hard, no helping other people, no being good or anything that you can do can bring a proper reconciliation, a good reconciliation between you and God. That the only way to be reconciled to Him in a saving manner is to come through Jesus Christ and be made holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is, worthy to be in God's presence. Recognize your sinfulness. Recognize that the only way to be reconciled to God is through faith in Jesus Christ, is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And place your faith in Him. That's where verse 23 goes. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Here's how you're cleansed, made holy, blameless, beyond reproach, by trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the message of Christmas. That is the answer to the greatest questions that Christmas poses for each and every one of us here tonight. Who is this child born in a manger in Bethlehem? Nobody paid attention to except for all of heaven. He is God and man who has come to give Himself as a sacrifice on your behalf so that you could be saved, brought into a right relationship with God, reconciled to Him, and at peace. This is the good news of Christmas. This is what I hope we can take with us this week and consider. For those of us who have placed our faith in Him, what a truth, what a thing to celebrate this week. For those of you here who haven't, those are the questions that face you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your love and the way that You have demonstrated Your love to us in sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we may be reconciled, so that we may be at peace with You through His fleshly body, as it was given on the cross, and as He was raised on the third day. Lord, we thank You for that and the opportunity to celebrate that this week. Pray, Father, that we would go forth this week with thoughts of that overflowing in our hearts. Father, considering the significance of what we celebrate in Christmas. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.